Second John, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Just can you turn that down a little bit, Ben? It's really echoing. Thanks. This is God's holy word. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. So reads the holy word of God. Well, sometimes we may hear an announcement of an event or read an invitation, and the closing words very often are these: everyone welcome, all welcome. But as we come now to the close of 2 John, we see something very different. And it may be surprising to us. Instead of everyone welcome, we read about those who are not welcome. The Apostle John speaks of some who are to be unwelcome in the church. Well, what could account for this almost unchristian sounding instruction? I hope you remember and have been refreshed even as we've read it again this morning that throughout 1 and 2 John, the apostle has been addressing two main issues: doctrine and life. The two great realities of what you believe and how you live are woven throughout these letters of John. And we need to see or be reminded about how interconnected these two concerns are. Someone once said, truth without love produces severity. But love without truth leads to false sentimentality. The importance of truth and love isn't already in 2 John. We've seen walking in truth, walking in love. The two descriptions of the genuine Christian life. They have to be together always. We can't have one without the other. Truth without a gospel-softened heart can be expressed as something cold and hard and distant. Paul says we are to speak the truth in love. But on the other hand, any kind of so-called love that people may want or be expressing, any kind of so-called love without truth always is deficient. It always will come up short. It really is love reduced to mere emotionalism. Love apart from truth can never and will never come to perfect and eternal fruition. People desire love. They want to be loved. They know the problem in the world is there isn't love. But without truth, those desires and those hopes will never be realized. And hate and misery and condemnation will win the day. Truth and love. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Never one without the other. Always both together. Doctrine, truth, teaching, and life, summarized in that great gospel ethic of love, which summarizes the whole law. Last time we looked particularly again at the call to love. This is love, that we walk in obedience to His command. As you've heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love. And then right away in verse 7, John again speaks about teaching and false teachers and to watch out for them. And now he's continuing in verse 9 as he weaves together the call to walk in love, but also to walk in truth as we come to verses 9 through 11. And there'll be at least three things that can be seen, I think, clearly in these verses. Verses 9 through 11. The first is the sufficiency of biblical truth. The sufficiency of biblical truth. As John begin verse 9, he says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ. John is describing someone here. He's describing a person. And John identifies that person in relation to what he says is the teaching of Christ. That's how this person is being considered. How does this person relate to the teaching of Christ? Now, that language can speak of the teaching that belongs to Christ, the teaching of Christ, Christ's teaching. Or it can also mean the teaching about Christ. Or likely both. The teaching that Christ gave, because Christ is the one who's given us the Scripture. He is the prophet. He is the one who's been speaking from the beginning. He's the Word of God. And so it's all the teaching of Christ, and it all points to Him. So it is all the teaching that speaks of Christ. All of Scripture points to Him. In light of this body of teaching from Christ, centering in Christ, John describes someone who, in the NIV, says, who runs ahead. Who runs ahead. The word literally means anyone who goes on ahead. Anyone who goes beyond, maybe we could say. The King James Version translates it transgresses. There is a line and someone has crossed it. They have transgressed. It's like we talk about transgressing the law. What is sin? It's any lack of conformity, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There's a line, and you go over it. Well, here, with the teaching of Christ, here's someone who has gone on ahead, who has crossed a line. He's gone beyond. You know, we might say in our day, this is someone who is progressive. It's very, that English word almost exactly captures the sense here, but usually when we hear someone is progressive, or when that word comes up in our society today, that's usually a good thing, isn't it? People say, well, that's what we should be. We like it if someone might say, well, that's a very progressive person. Society as a general doesn't like things that aren't progressive. We like things that are ahead of things, that are a step ahead, that are progressive. These are seen as good things generally, especially in our day. If you're not progressive, what are you? If someone has suspicions that you're really not progressive, what would they call you? Well, they could put all sorts of prefixes in front of that. You're not progressive. You must be then repressive or oppressive or some other kind of pressive that's not progressive. You see, and these are very loaded terms in our culture. And faithful biblical Christians in our culture are usually almost always seen as anything but progressive. And that's the problem, the world says, with you guys. That's the problem with the church today. If you got a little bit progressive, you'd catch up with the culture and you'd have something to say to us. We'd be interested. We might give you some credibility. But you're not progressive. You're regressive and oppressive. And we don't want anything to do with it. You know, sadly, even in professing Christian circles, the desire to be progressive, the desire to always be hungering for and embracing whatever is new seems to be the goal. Now, of course, we know we have to be careful there. Of course, we know that as believers and as the church, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The goal isn't to be static and stagnant in our Christian life and in our understanding of truth. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But the way to do that must always be in line with the Bible, the teaching of Christ. And this is John's point. When he identifies someone here as running ahead, someone as progressive, they have crossed the line. And the line is the line of Holy Scripture. This person has either taken away from Scripture, something that is there, or they have added to Scripture. And in either way, Scripture is being contradicted. Now, faithful Christians, genuine Christians may have various views of some doctrines, maybe many doctrines or practices. We know that's the case. There's no perfect church under heaven yet. We may have differences in one place or another to one degree or another, but this is a case of central truths being denied. Or clearly unchristian, unbiblical truths being embraced. What is John speaking about? Well, verse 7, deceivers, he's calling them deceivers, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. These are central truths that are in view. The teaching of Christ in its central, undeniable points. We're talking about supernatural special creation. We're talking about God's providence over all things. We're talking about the virgin conception of Christ, the sinless life of Christ, that Christ is fully God and fully man. So central that he's come in the flesh, the Son of God. The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for his sinners, paying the penalty of sin. Penal substitution. The physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and the coming again one day of Jesus Christ visibly to judge the living and the dead. Heaven and hell. These sorts of things, if these things are being left out or being denied, this is the Antichrist. These are deceivers, and they've run ahead of the teaching of Christ. They have transgressed. They have crossed the line. And if they are progressive in that sense, they have progressed themselves right out of the truth of God. They have progressed themselves right into the camp of the enemy. They are anti-Christ. and not Christian. But in this warning here, you see positively, John is basically reminding us that the Bible is sufficient. It is inerrant and infallible, but it is also sufficient. Some people might say, well, the Bible is true so far as it goes, but we need something more. We need something new. Well, the Bible is sufficient. You don't need to go beyond it. You don't need to progress into some new revelation. This is what the false teachers in John's day were doing. They were the Gnostics, the knowers. They said that they had this supposedly new revelation from God, this special truth. Oh, the teaching of the apostles is good as far as it goes, but we have something more. We have that special revelation, that special knowledge. And you really can't be the kind of Christians that we are, elite Christians, special Christians, if you don't have this hidden knowledge, this secret little knowledge that we have that we will tell you if you listen to us. They claimed to have knowledge beyond what the apostles had taught. They were progressive in doctrine. They were going beyond the apostles' teaching, beyond Holy Scripture. We see this especially in terms of what's called new revelation. We're not talking here about a new insight out of Scripture. We pray for that all the time. Lord, help me to see more in your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. This is not a new insight out of Scripture that is in line with Scripture, but we need to be on guard here against things that go beyond Scripture, especially teachings that people would say, well, I've had this new revelation from God and it actually trumps the Bible. It is more authoritative than what the Bible might say. You know, John Owen dealt with new revelations, private revelations that people might have said. Either they agree with Scripture and so they're needless, or they disagree with Scripture and they're false. We don't need new revelation. We have the Word of God, sufficient. We have everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Remember what Jude says to the church. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Once for all entrusted to the saints. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is what we are to be devoted to. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not to every new teaching that came down the pike, but to the apostles' teaching. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture. Sometimes people, again, they run ahead by adding, beware of any new holy book, any new prophet, any new revelation. That's running ahead. That is transgressing. It's not progressive, it's transgressive in light of the Word of God. Islam, Mormonism, whatever it is, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, whatever it is, it's going beyond, running ahead, the teaching of Christ. You know, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. If you are, then you are the person that this is talking about. If we see someone who has, then this is the person that John is describing. Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Beware of those who call themselves progressive. who take away or who add. There's a book fairly recently in human history terms, the emergent church. Maybe you've heard that term. One of the great gurus of the emergent church is a man named Brian McLaren. One of his central books is called A Generous Orthodoxy. A Generous Orthodoxy. Oh, that sounds great. Who doesn't want to be orthodox and who doesn't want to be generous? But the way that the author intends generous actually means that there is no orthodoxy anymore. His sense is, well, we're to be open to everything. Who are we to think that we have the truth? A generous kind of orthodoxy. Very progressive in the thinking, in their thinking. Well, you know, we need to accept, listen to, and accept all these other things as they're coming to us and be generous in that sense. It's exactly the person that John is warning against. Another movement fairly recently in the church, the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul, progressive thinking. Watch out. Watch out for progressive theologians. Watch out for new theologies. Watch out for advanced thinkers in this sense who have gone beyond, who have run ahead, who are not in keeping with Scripture. You need to search the Scriptures to see if what they're saying is true. It's Scripture which is sufficient. Now, of course, again, we're not saying that we are stagnant or static in our Christian life and in our doctrine. Someone said something very helpfully once. They said, a theology which is simply old, is dead. What they mean by that is that there are always new insights from the Word of God. And for every generation, there's new application of the Word of God to different situations. At heart, it's the same. But there are different applications to different circumstances, different people. New technology is coming up all the time. We need to apply biblical morality and ethics to new technology, biotechnology, medical technology, all these things. We need to be thinking biblically and Christianly and progressive in that sense. A theology which is simply, and the word simply is the key, simply old is dead. But he also said a theology that is simply new is false. If it has no connection to the Scripture, it's not flowing out of Scripture, no matter how new and shiny it is, it's false. And Jesus captured this, didn't he, in Matthew 13:52. Every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. There's new and old. But it's always Scripture. It's always Scripture. All in line with Scripture itself. Not truth that is ultimately embraced or received because it's been dictated by human philosophy or secular science or cultural morality. But truth that has been decided to be truth upon the sufficient saving Word of God. And that's the second point. It's the saving Word of God. It's the sufficient Word, but it is the saving Word. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So beyond the sufficiency of Scripture, what John goes on to speak of here is the significance of Scripture, the significance of biblical truth. Why is it so important, what we're talking about? Why run the risk of being seen as not progressive? We all like to be liked. No one likes to be the bad guy just because you like to be the bad guy. If you do, that's a big problem in and of itself. So why would a church be willing to count the cost in that sense and say, yeah, we're not progressive. We're not going to follow the beat of society's drum. We're just not. Why? Well, because of the significance of biblical truth. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Why are we content to be called unprogressive? Why do we stay where we are and say what we say, even if we are being called oppressive and intolerant? It's because without biblical doctrine, without the truth of Holy Scripture, without the Christ of Scripture, you are without hope and without God, Ephesians 2. That's why. Because we love God and we love our neighbor. That's why we say Scripture is true and it's sufficient. It's as simple as that. Without Scripture, you are without God and without hope. I told you, Jesus said, that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. This is the Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one that comes to the Father except through him. He says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He prays in John 17:20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. The apostolic witness. That's what it's based on. It's belief through the message of the apostles. The unity of the church, John 17, the prayer, the salvation of the church is founded upon the apostolic word revealed in Scripture, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Someone once said, the intolerant language of John, and indeed the whole Bible, sits uneasily with our multi-faith postmodern world. And it does. But salvation is found in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We can only be saved through faith in Christ, saving faith in Jesus as he's offered in the Bible. And we're only abiding in Christ when we're abiding in his word. That's the strength of these kinds of equations that John is making. No Bible, no Christ. No Christ, no God. No matter what people may say, I have my relationship with God, I'm fine, God and I are okay. Jesus, no, not interested. You don't have Christ, you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Without God, without hope. That's why this is a big deal. That's why John wrote what he wrote. Because he loved God. And he loved people. And telling lies does not honor God. And it's not loving to people. And he knew that. That's why he's arguing here, he's warning for the sufficiency of Scripture, warning those who go beyond Scripture because of the significance of Scripture. It's the words of eternal life. I said that to the young people Friday night. So we're going through the book of Romans. What teenager in our culture wants to sit and go through the book of Romans? And I told them, if I didn't believe that this was really true, and that their eternities were in the balance, I'd be somewhere else on Friday night. But it is true. And if you do not have the Son, you do not have eternal life. But if you have the Son, according to Scripture, you have life and you have the Father. You have fellowship with God, your Creator. And this is something, you know, that we don't just look at other people and say, well, that person must not, or this. We need to bring it back to ourselves. Am I trusting in Christ as revealed in the Scripture? Am I intellectually and emotionally satisfied with the Word of God? Or am I going to go other places? Am I wanting other things? This is what John is saying. Are you running ahead? Are you going beyond? Have you crossed the line? This is a word for all of us to examine ourselves, not just for teachers out there somewhere. Well, by God's grace, may we be seeing the truth of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the significance of Scripture in Christ and the gospel in Christ. But John leaves us here with, after speaking of the sufficiency and the significance of biblical truth, he leads us to the seriousness of this matter. And he does so in the particular instructions that he gives. John gives an instruction here that is, as I said, striking to people. And it is what it is because of the seriousness of what John is talking about. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, apostolic teaching, biblical teaching about the Christ of Scripture, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. People have read that and said, that sounds unchristian. In fact, there are commentators who many would say are Christian commentators who say, well, at this point, we do not need to listen to what John is saying. John is the one, in fact, who is going too far. He's going beyond the Christian ethic at this point. And so commentators that ordinary people would read and say, yeah, this is a Christian commentator, at this point are doing exactly what John is warning against. It sounds almost unchristian, though. Romans 12:13, Paul says, practice hospitality. But here, do not welcome. Jesus says, love your enemies. This sounds unloving. What is going on here? John's words here, his commandment here, his instruction, need to be understood as describing a particular situation here in this context. Do not welcome them into your house. What may be going on here is that house may be a reference to congregation. Colossians 4:15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Congregations met in homes. This is a letter to the chosen lady and her children. The house may be her congregate, the congregation of the church. The yous in verse 10 are all plural. When someone comes to you all, does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your all's house. It's plural. But you know, even if a more personal situation is intended, and it's our personal homes and our private homes and our interactions with people, the point is someone bringing teaching. It's not just someone physically putting his foot over the threshold of your door. Someone bringing teaching. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this is the issue. Someone said, it's not showing hospitality that he forbids, but affording him the opportunity to unsettle the faith of believers. This is giving someone an opportunity to teach publicly in the church or privately in your home. You're condoning them and what they are believing and teaching to the point that you are listening to them in their teaching. John says, don't do that. Why? Well, it says these are blind guides. They are blind guides. How do we balance here the Christian ethic and this warning against false teaching? Well, boys and girls, think of it this way. Let's say you see a blind man on the corner of a street. It's a busy street. Cars are speeding by. It's a dangerous situation. You're a Christian, boy or girl. You think, I need to love my neighbor. I need to help people. You might go up to that person and say, here, let me help you cross the street. You're showing a loving action. You're loving this person in practical ways. That's one thing. We may have people into our homes. We may show them kindnesses in many ways. Even if there are enemies, we're called to love them. But boys and girls, it's one thing to help a blind man across the street in Christian charity out of Christian love. But don't invite him at the next intersection to lead you and your family across the street. Would you do that? You say, here now, man who can't see, now I will let you lead me across the street. And here, lead my children. You'd never do that. Because they're going to get you killed if you do it. We can show Christian love to people. But that doesn't mean we let blind, false teachers teach in the church or in our homes. That's a very fine line, maybe, but it is a solid line that we have to be very clear about. And it comes across in very practical issues, what John is warning against here. This is a warning about who preaches in our pulpits, that we're careful about that. We need to be careful about that. It relates to who we invite to speak at conferences, Christian conferences. Who do we support through special offerings? We don't just draw those out of a hat. We don't just say anyone who comes to us who wants them, we say, oh, of course, we love everyone here. The deacons do due diligence. When requests come, they say, well, who are you, this group? Give us your website. Give us some material. We're going to see what you believe. Let's see what you're doing and what you believe. Who do we support through special offerings? I debate whether they're saying this, but I think it applies, although it's not directly to the church. But who speaks at chapels? Who speaks at chapels at Christian schools and Christian high schools? This is involved here. This applies. It relates to interchurch relations, formal interchurch relations. This week, the first part of this week, I'm going to be in Pennsylvania again on our interchurch committee of synod, where we look at the connections that we have with other denominations, seeing those with whom we can join hands in the cause of Christ, because he who is not against Christ is for Christ. And we're seeking the unity of the church in practical ways, but we're very careful about what a church believes. Here's a church that comes and wants to have fraternal relations with us. What do you believe? How are you living? We examine those things. That's why the Reformed Presbyterian Church recently withdrew membership, its membership from the National Association of Evangelicals. Why? Because of a passage like this. Welcoming, receiving teaching, sharing with someone in their work. The word there is fellowship. The same way that Paul can say you had fellowship with us in the gospel. John here is warning against having fellowship with false teaching and false teachers. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. And it may be legitimate to apply that in all sorts of ways. Usually it's applied to marriage, and it has an application there. But in the context of 2 Corinthians, the whole context is false teachers and false teaching. The super apostles who were going beyond. And Paul says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? This is a real warning to us. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. One writer calls these teachers soul-devouring, Christ-denying wolves. That's what they are. But you know the subtle thing? They're often really nice people. I've known a lot of heretics, a few real heretics. And in lots of ways, they're nicer than I am. I'm talking about real heretics. I'm not talking about someone who has a different view on whatever. But I'm talking about real heretics, Christ-denying heretics. And they're nice people. They will never raise their voice at you. They will show kindness to you. And you will walk away sometimes feeling like such an unloving person in their presence, because they seem so nice and loving. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're wolves. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. And you know, people can be very nice, but what I've also seen is when these people are confronted, when they're challenged, And especially when they're disciplined, the fangs come out. The claws come out. And you begin to see things in their life. And then what Jesus says rings true. By their fruit, you'll know them. They're often nice people. They're often bright, intelligent people. A lot brighter than I am. Lots of them are. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Satan is a lot smarter than I am. I have no doubt of that. But he doesn't tell you the truth, does he? Don't be impressed by high IQs or by eloquent language or by degrees listed behind someone's name. Those things aren't bad in and of themselves. But if it goes beyond Scripture, it's damnable. If we treat false teachers as fellow Christians and even as legitimate teachers, John says we share in their wicked work. Jesus said, he who is not against me is for me, but he also said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. We don't want to share in this wicked work, beloved. It is this important. And as much as current culture, even in the church, is tolerant of almost anything and anyone, and we will be called the bad guys if we even say, wait a second, let's think about this. So much of the unity of the church today is almost completely unthinking unity, let alone unbiblical unity. No, we don't want to think about this. Let's just love each other. Is that what John is saying here? As much as current culture, even in the church, is tolerant of almost anything and anyone, unbiblical, unchristian teaching dishonors God. It's calling God a liar. And for that reason alone, we should want nothing to do with it. As a husband, if someone says lies about my wife, how am I going to respond to that? Am I going to say, no, that's okay? No problem at all. Well, we are the bride of Christ. And as a bride, if someone is saying lies about our bridegroom, Jesus, does that matter to us? False teaching dishonors God. It is also, to share in this kind of work is unloving to those who listen. If we really care about people's souls and their eternities, we will not go beyond Scripture, beyond what is written. And you know, to just go along with this kind of unbiblical, unchristian teaching is unloving to the false teachers themselves. It is unloving to the false teachers themselves. As much as Scripture identifies them as wolves and enemies, they are blind and they are lost. And Jesus Christ came to this world to seek and to save the lost, to open the eyes of the blind. That's why we are called to pray for our enemies. We don't let them into our pulpits, but we don't stop praying for them. Pray for your enemies. Remember that Christ came to open the eyes of the blind. And even in his infinite grace, to open the eyes of the blind who may have been leading the blind.